up the text in Genesis 15. Once again, let's stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed these each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, these are marvelous things to behold. As we hear of your dealings of old with our father, of according to the faith, even Abram, we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, for these things are written for our instruction, that we would profit from them. Lord, we ask your blessing on that which you've appointed in your worship, the preaching of your word, that which the world seems foolish, and to the wise man it seems a stumbling stone. And yet, Lord, in it we see Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would exalt your word above all the word of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it's hard to wait for something to come. It seems like the greater the gift or the event, the greater our expectation it is, the harder it is to wait. Oftentimes for children, it is the waiting for a birthday, that next birthday. Maybe it's a big birthday, the 10th birthday, and you have great expectations because of the significance of 10 years. Or maybe at this time of year, some of you are having a hard time waiting for Christmas to come. A father may have promised a wonderful gift at the time of the next birthday or what it may be, and yet it seems so far away. It seems as if that date will never arrive. And so we wait. As Christians, we often long for great things. And indeed, we have been promised exceeding and great gifts, an exceeding and great reward. We've been promised that there is a day coming when our sins will be removed from us and we shall sin no more. A time when there will be no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more crying, when all shall be set right, every justice dispensed from the throne of heaven. A time when we shall see our Redeemer. And indeed, as we travail here below under the sun, we long for that day of Christ's coming. We long to be free from things even while we're here below. There are things we long for, to have victory over sin that besets us. We long for freedom from anxiety, deliverance from the darkness of the soul. We long for better health. We long for better relations with our spouse or our children, or maybe and our children. But especially and above all, we long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be gathered into our Father's home, where our Redeemer has gone and promised that indeed He is preparing a place for us. Is God slack in His promises? Will He not give us all that He has promised? Surely He will. But sometimes we struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we come to a passage like this one, and we understand Abram's struggles. We're not alone in this. Indeed, we find many of the characters of Scripture that struggle at times to walk by faith and not by sight. But God has written in His Word of these men of old that they too were of a like nature with us. They struggled as we do. But thank God for His very specific and direct honesty about these men. We don't go and turn back to the Old Testament and look for Abram and see him becomes known Abraham and find, oh, what a wonderful guy he was. He had it all together. He did everything right. He was just this paragon of virtue and never stumbled, never faltered. Could we identify with such a man? Surely not. But we find he is flawed. We find David is flawed. We see Jeremiah, a godly man, and yet he is broken by the things that he must see. We see that the Word of God deals with these men and women of old with clarity, with sincerity, and with truthfulness. And these things are written for our instruction. I'm going to use three main headings: Abram's poverty and God's promise. Secondly, justified by faith alone. And thirdly, God's solemn oath. We begin then with Abram's poverty and God's promise. Probably seems a little odd to title this section of the sermon Abram's Poverty. We've just seen of the exceeding wealth of Abram. God has richly blessed him. When it comes to material things, he has great abundance. He's even got a 318-man army in his household. So great is his household. He has such a great abundance of material wealth, surely beyond, I think, any of our reckoning and ability to understand. But we must remember that Scripture looks at a man in light of his, in the position, in light of that great and final day, not so much by the stuff that he owns. Jesus himself said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" All mankind is bound in iniquity under wrath until that day of judgment. Indeed, that would be our lot, unless someone acted for us, someone arose, someone came and stood in our place, someone would rescue us. And indeed, that is what the story of Scripture is about. It is about the coming of the Redeemer. It's the one that God has introduced even right after Adam's sin, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And he is the one that God has revealed even now with Abram, this man after the events of Babel. God singles Abram out, calls him out of the world, and he promises that through him all the nations, all the families, as it said, of the earth will be blessed. There's a focusing, a narrowing. The seed of the woman now is coming down, that it will be somehow through Abram's seed, that this one shall come, this Redeemer shall come. And Abram needs that Redeemer every bit as much as Adam did, as Seth did. All those who by faith have looked to God, they're looking and longing for this one. But should he not come, indeed if he doesn't come, we are ruined. If the promise of God fails, if it falls to the ground, we have no hope. And we are of all men most to be pitied, to borrow from Paul's letters to the words to the Corinthians. God told Abram that he would give him a land. This land, he would give it to him and his descendants after him. And yet, here's Abram and Sarai, and they have no children. Descendants require children. To have descendants, there needs to be that first one and then successive ones. And yet, here is Sarah. She's barren. How then can barren Sarah bring forth the seed of the woman? It seems as though Abram continues in poverty, though his material wealth is great. For without the coming of the seed of the woman, there is no hope of salvation. We would remain in our poverty. But God has demonstrated that he is with Abram and that he is blessing him. God went out to war with Abram when he took his army up to deliver his nephew. God was with him. And Abram, in response, worshiped God and gave a tenth of all that he had to God, even through the priest of Melchizedek. And so now God comes in chapter 15 to Abram in a vision. Now, in the previous times, we've had God coming to Abraham. He comes and he speaks to him. And he speaks this time, but notice this time we're told that the Lord came and spoke to Abram in a vision. The one who appears to Abram in this vision, in whatever manner it was that he appears to him, however God presented himself, would be none other than the second person of this Trinity. It would be the pre-incarnate Christ, because God presents himself, represents himself, reveals himself to men through his Son. So on all those occasions when God has spoken to Abram in the past, it is the Son of God that speaks, and now the one who appears to Abram at this occasion is Christ. Here is Christ in this text. In the midst of these circumstances that we find Abram, Christ appears and speaks to him. The second person of the Trinity is there ministering to one of his own. Now, the first thing that he says to Abram is, do not be afraid. See then in verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. Now, commentators are of a different mind that, you know, he's telling him don't be afraid because God has appeared to him. And others saying, don't be afraid because indeed I'm going to fulfill the promises. I don't think it has to be one or the other. I think it's both and. God has appeared to Abram. Remember the account in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah beholds a vision of God? He falls on his face. He says, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. God is so holy, dwells in unapproachable life. And whatever appearance of God that is presented to Abram here would certainly be mediated through Christ. It would not be the manifestation of the fullness that which even Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when the veil was somewhat pulled back for them. But nonetheless, he is in the presence of the Almighty. And so God speaks to him words of comfort. Do not be afraid, Abram. But also, in addition to that, I do think that the text is saying, and Christ is saying, on the behalf of God to Abram, do not be afraid concerning the promises that God has made to you. Notice he goes on to say, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. In Abram's poverty, God comes to Abram, and God is his reward. He is his shield. He is that strong tower. He is the fortress. He is the place of refuge which Abram is to take as his own, a place of safety and security, even as he dwells amongst a Canaanitish people. We concluded this chapter with a list of these nations that indeed as you progress to the book of Joshua where they enter the land, these are the people there. They're exceedingly wicked. They have no fear of God. They're violent and vile people. And surely God's statement, do not be afraid, applies to that. But I think it also, the text is communicating, don't be afraid concerning the promise I've made to you, Abram. True, you have no children. Yes, Sarai is barren. But God is saying, do not be afraid. And then God says marvelously, I am your exceeding great reward. What is it that you long for? What is it that you value? Surely at this time of year, people are focused on all kinds of things that are fading and pass away. Things that moth destroy, rust corrupts, things that thieves can break in and steal. But my friends, wonder of wonders, if we have Christ, he brings us to God, and we have an exceeding great reward that is secure forever. It cannot be taken away from us. It is remarkable that this is said unto Abram. How much more do we understand that with the fullness of God's revelation, the fullness and the perfectedness, the maturity of the coming of the Word, that we understand as much as sinful men can understand the greatness of the reward to have God, to to have God as our Father, God as our Savior, God as our hope, God as our refuge. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I believe it's verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, to know Father." And indeed, Christ here, the pre-incarnate Christ, mediating God to Abram and Abram to God, who is it that Abram knows? He knows the Father through the Son by faith. And God is his exceeding great reward. Now surely God is able to fulfill the promise. And so it is. Abram, in that circumstance, you see, we've been noticing Abram's growing in his faith. It's a stronger faith, but you still see Abram is a man like we are. He breaks in. It's almost as though Abram's argumentative. It's almost like the statement should begin, but it's not there, but that's the weight of it. It's, "Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" What does God promise to Abram? Many descendants. In particular, a seed by whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And yet Abram says, "I'm childless." The implication is Sarah is still barren. They are without a child. And then he says, "Furthermore, one born in my house is my heir." Now at this point, Abram is somewhere in his 80s. When he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was 75. There's no markers as to when this happened. We know when Isaac is born that Abram's 100. We will have a marker when we come to verse 17 or chapter 17. But here we're Abram's, maybe he's 80, somewhere late 70s, early 80s, probably. We don't know exactly, but he's heard this promise for some time. And he's a man of wealth, and he's made provision. And it was not uncommon in that day when a childless couple had no heir that they would adopt someone. And here it's this Eleazar who is a servant in Abram's house, the man of high standing. We could say he's the foreman overall. He's the chief steward. He's responsible for the oversight of all Abram's wealth. And Abram has said, "He's my heir." And the responsibilities that would fall on such one who would become an heir to be adopted to such a position would then be that they would administer the estate, and even as the couple that adopted them and they're in their elder years, they would ensure that they were well cared for and at the proper time that they were properly buried. And that's the sense of what Abram's saying. He says, "At this time, one born in my house is my heir." Here's Abram. His home is intense. He wanders from place to place in the land God's promised to give to him. He's childless. There's a sense where you can see that Abram might have despaired. Where are the promises of God? In a sense, I'm still destitute. What is all this wealth when I have no one to leave it to? Solomon laments that in Ecclesiastes, this wealthiest of all men. He says, "I don't have one child worthy to give this to who will manage it well." There's a sense when one has great wealth of the greater weight of ensuring that it is passed on to be used well, especially for a believer, that it might be used well to the glory of God. And so Abram breaks in. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Perhaps sometimes we can relate when it comes to the promises of God. There are times when it seems as though God's promises seem far off. Sometimes in the darkness of our soul, we think that they might even be empty. Where are you, God? Why do you not act? Where is it? Where are these things that you've promised? But God then speaks in response to Abram's honesty in verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying," to the point, to the very issue that Abram's raised, God says, "This one shall not be your heir." And the God is very specific, "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." God strips away whatever confidence or whatever solution Abram has offered. Indeed, Abram's offered a solution. We're going to see him do that again in the next chapter. He comes up with options to help God out. We understand that. And God says, no, he's very specific. "No, this one is not going to be your heir, but indeed one who will come from your own body." And then in verse 5, he took him outside. And remember how in verse 4, when Abram begins, he says, "Look, God, I don't have an heir. I don't have a son." God takes him outside, and God now says, "Look, Abram, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able. Now, we know from another passage of Scripture that this God who's speaking to Abram has given every single one of those stars a name. And man is not able to number the stars. Those who look into such things, some of you are even present, you know, studying astronomy, you know, there's the stars are represented in broad generalities, ten thousands and ten thousands, millions and millions and billions in this galaxy, and hundreds of thousands of galaxies. We don't know. And how much would have Abram known? And yet God, underscoring the certainty of his promise, he says, count them if you can. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. My friends, here we are, the church. We've been around since, I'm going to argue, from the Genesis passage when the fall occurs. Adam and Eve believed God and the church was begun. And though there's been many, many, many down through the ages that are the people who by faith believe God and it's counted unto them as righteousness, how many are those? What is the number of this host? Indeed, how many are around the throne of God? When John speaks of it, back in 90, or actually before 90 AD, he dies in 90 AD. When John writes of these things, two millennium ago, he speaks of myriads and myriads, this great host more than man can count. And even that verse reckons back to this verse when God promises to Abram that your descendants will be as numerable as the stars. What a wonderful promise. But here's Abram. He's still in his poverty. He's childless. He's in the land, but he does not own one square foot of the land. And God is giving this account to a people who have just been brought out of Egypt. They're on the way to the land. They're on the way to the fulfillment of what God promised Abram, that his people, his descendants, would inhabit the land. And they've been brought out of Egypt. They have been slaves for hundreds of years. They're on their way. They have heard that God has promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, houses they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, olive trees that they did not plant. But where are they? They're in a wilderness. I'm sure that land of milk and honey seems a long ways off. And then they're going to be brought up to the land. They're going to send spies into the land, and the spies are going to come back and say, oh, wow, it is a marvelous land, but there's one problem. There's giants there and well-fortified cities. This account here was for their benefit, to remember their father Abraham, that God promised to him and indeed fulfilled. Here they are, a great host. And indeed, God is able to do that which he's promised, to carry them into the land that the Lord has promised to give to them. That they too should learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We're all called as God's people to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a struggle, isn't it? When there's not enough money to pay the bills, when our health is poor, when there's uncertainties, when we seem to constantly be at war with that one sin, or maybe it's a cluster of sins. It's hard to walk by faith and not by sight when marriage is a struggle, when it seems that we have a child that we just don't know what to do with. Where's God? This passage was written for our instruction. God was there when Abram found himself in such a place. And indeed, we know the rest of the story. Abram's still walking out. We know how it turns out. Indeed, God's promises were yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the greatest of all being that Abram had God as his exceeding and great reward. And we have that. Right now, there is no doubt in my mind that there are our brothers and sisters, united to Christ by faith. They're in some hole in the ground, maybe hot, maybe extremely cold, hungry, beaten, sore, afflicted, because they named the name of the Christ. And yet, what do they have? When the world would say they have nothing, you know, can you not figure it out? Renounce this Christ, be done with him, and we'll let you loose. What do they have? They have what we have. And my friends, I think they value him probably at times more than we do. They have God as their exceeding great reward. Oh, that we would esteem God highly as our exceeding great reward. And he is our God in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. Well, that brings us then to the second point, justified by faith alone. Abram's had this very matter-of-fact conversation with God. God has demonstrated tremendous forbearance with Abram, recognizing his form, his estate, that he's but the dust of the earth, and he's a sinner at that. God is very gracious in his dealing with him, and he has once again announced his promise to Abram. And what is Abram's response? Is it another argument? No, look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. That's it. He didn't go out and do great works. He didn't even make a sacrifice. He believed in the Lord. And he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. This, my friends, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Believed in the Lord. This is a remarkable word. It comes in the Hebrew from a word used to describe pillars. Pillars in a great building that hold up a heavy roof. Pillars that stand and they carry out their work. And another word which means to nurse. As in when a small child gets its nourishment from his mother. Now, does that seem like an odd pairing of two words to you? It does to me. And yet in it we find that this word to believe means it holds the meaning of trust and dependence upon another that is firm, that is unmoved like a pillar. Trust and dependence. Abram's steadfast, stands steadfast on the promise of God regardless of the circumstance. We say Abram is nourished by the promise of God. He stands at what God has said. What is it that God said to him? Do not be afraid, Abram. And we see Abram by faith standing in the promises of God. God has spoken and his word is true and it cannot be broken. It will not fall to the ground. And God's response then to Abram's faith is God pronounces that he's justified. It is accounted, credited to his account as righteousness. And we see here that Abram is saved by faith alone. Abram offers nothing to God, but he believes what God has said. He believes God. He believes God's promise. This is what we learned when we were in Romans 4. Turn with me to Romans 4. For here Paul takes up this occasion as he teaches in his letter to the Romans. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. You get that? If it's of law, then faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. But because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, those who are of the household of Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, to those outside of Israel. And he goes on then to say, who is the father of us all? Abraham is our father for all those who believe God and it is accounted unto them righteousness. Abram is our father. He is our spiritual father. He is the first one presented that way. Paul goes on in verse 17, as it is written, I have made your father, you a father of many nations. In the presence of him he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. There is, in a verse, a summary of what's happening in Genesis 15. Abraham's wavering, his faith still growing. But what do we hear? Paul says he was strengthened in faith. He was strengthened in faith, giving God the glory, and being fully convinced that what he promised, he also was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, I'm sorry, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We have seen that in chapter 12, the effectual call of Abram, when he was called out. And in our catechism, we hear that that effectual calling brings benefits. And the question is asked, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? The answer is then given, drawing from the Scriptures, that they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So it was Abram's effectual call to God, get up out of this land and go to a land that I will show you. Abram was transformed by God's grace and he went. But Abram received one of the several benefits that flows from the effectual call, which our catechism tells us we find here before us, the justification. What is it? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God is our exceeding great reward, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. They're wiped away. Our guilt is removed. The stain of sin is gone. We have new hearts. We are made alive from the death of sin. We are made alive unto God. And those who are partakers of this first resurrection, we're told in Revelation, they have no part in the second death. Abram, then, is the father of all who believe this promise of God and are justified by faith. Again, children, remember that justified means that they have right standing before God. Those sinners, their sins are forgiven in Christ, and they stand before God without guilt or shame. They stand before God complete in Christ, with all hope and all the promises of God, that on the day of judgment, they shall be acknowledged and acquitted because of Christ. That is what it is to be justified before God. And indeed, even unto you all, Abraham can be your father in the faith if you believe the promises of God in Christ Jesus and look to him alone. This is the promise that God has made to sinners, that we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Not because of anything we've done, but because of all that God has done, even in Christ Jesus. Well, these are the things that Abram looked forward. But to you, sinner, as you hear them, we look back. Abram's looking forward. He's heard this promise. It's going to come to pass. Not only that he will have descendants, he will have one specific seed. Not only that he will inherit the land, but as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he's looking to a land not made by hands. Indeed, he's looking to heaven. And Abram received that from God when he entered into glory. These promises are to all those who believe God, indeed have salvation by faith alone. Well, then what follows in the remainder of the chapter I brought under the heading of God's solemn oath. Verse 7, God takes Abram back to where he first called him. He's shown him the stars, he's made to give the promise to him that his descendants will be as numerous as these. Abram believes God. It's accounted to him as righteousness. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. This is what God told him when he called him. Get up and go. I'm going to take you to land. I'm going to give it to you. God is saying to him, I'm that same one who spoke to you then. I'm not changed. I am still he, the one who called you and who has been with you even until now. In a sense, what the Lord is saying here, even with the very language, he is saying, I am the covenant faithful Lord, as Jehovah's, some of our old translations use, or as the Hebrew has it, Yahweh, the meaning is covenant faithful Lord. And he is saying, I am the covenant faithful Lord. I am that one who made covenant with you. I called you out. I have been with you. I have brought you to this place. I protected you when you went down into Egypt in sin and spoke in sin. I protected you. I brought you back. I protected you when you went out to war for the sake of your son, nephew Lot. I am the covenant faithful Lord. Now, this declaration, I am the Lord, that we see in verse 7, occurs over and 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 over in Scripture, where God will begin by saying, I am the covenant faithful Lord. And it all ties back to this promise to Abraham. I am that one. I am the covenant faithful Lord. Indeed, it's from this announcement, this very same announcement that God gave to Israel in the Exodus. When he brought them out of Egypt, he came and he said unto them, I am the covenant faithful Lord. When he brought them out to the Red Sea to cross over, again, he announces himself, I am the covenant faithful Lord. I'm with you. I go with you. I go before you. I come behind you. And they had that visible representation of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the demonstration of his faithfulness to them in their weakness, in their immaturity. Now, this ceremony that follows is very strange. Children, as you were hearing about Abram getting a three-year-old, what do we have, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and then divided them in order. Did that not seem strange? Did any of you guys ever take part in a ceremony like that in the last year or 5 years or any time in your life? No. It's a very strange ceremony. It's very alien to us, but it is very significant. This is a very significant thing that takes place. And so that may seem strange to us. We don't want to miss its point. God commands Abram to cut them in half and arrange the halves in rows so that each half is opposite its counterpart. And so they're laid out with a path in between and presumably the pigeon and the turtle dove at the end of that path. This activity here is known as the sealing of a covenant, or literally the cutting of a covenant. These animals are dead. Their blood has been spilled, and they are laid out. Now, no doubt this will be startling to Abram, though he may have some familiarity with it, but it is certainly startling to us. Now, verse 11 tells us the reality that would happen. And this really happened. Abram does these things. He's laid them out, and what happens? There's dead animals laying out on the ground. The vultures came down on the carcasses. This really happened. This isn't a vision. This isn't just some story that's told. These events took place, and Abram had to drive away the vultures from them. But then verse 12, we're told, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell about Abraham. Now, the way that's put, children, it's not saying that Abraham just got really tired and went to sleep. No, this is from God. Abraham's passive in this going to sleep. God puts him into a deep sleep, and it's part of God's purposes. And behold, then, again, God acting, Hor, and great darkness fell upon him. This is a most solemn and even a terrifying occasion. Again, remember how this passage began when the Lord appeared to him. He says, do not be afraid. Abram is going to experience what would really be terrifying things. God sends a darkness on him. God sends a sleep upon him. And indeed, if he felt it. And in the midst of that, then God speaks to him. He speaks in verse 13. Then he says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers. So he's been talking about the descendants. And we find in this chapter, more is being told. What follows now is God prophesying. He's told Abraham, you're going to have descendants. By them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's just shown him the stars in heaven and says, so shall your descendants be. And now God tells him something very specific. Now let us again remember, Moses is receiving this revelation and he's revealing it to those descendants who have been brought out of Egypt. And that's most remarkable. What is this? Here, 430 years before, they hear God speak to Abram. And what has he said? Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, that is, they will be slaves, and they will afflict them 400 years. They knew about that. That's where they just came from. That's who they were. If they were not necessarily paying attention to all that Moses was saying to this point, I can imagine their ears would have pricked up. Even the children would say, wait a minute. He's talking about us. We're these descendants that were in Egypt for 400 years. That's what God's telling Abram about. He told Abram, our father, about the events that we've experienced well before they took place. And he says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. They knew what that looked like. They saw it with their own eyes as the 10 fierce plagues fell upon the Egyptians. They saw what it was like when they took that Passover lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and the lentil as they ate the Passover meal in readiness. They knew how their parents went out to their neighbors and asked for their wealth. And their neighbors, the Egyptians, gave them the wealth of Egypt. They plundered the nations. It's as if they got their wages for their 400 years of service. They knew about that. I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What a remarkable prophecy, foretold by God to Abram, their father, hundreds of years before it took place. But then God says in verse 17, "Now as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." That's not uncommon in the scriptures. You can think of some of the kings who they were told of great things that were going to happen after them. And God says, "But as for you, you will go to your grave in peace. It's going to come afterwards." And so it is that Abram's told these things. "But as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Now there, the generations are reckoned as 100 years, right? Four generations, 400 years. We tend to think in the scriptures as generation being 40 years. If that was the case, then you would have 10 generations. But God here counts the generation in 100 years increments. And he said, "For in the iniquity of the Amorites is yet not complete." In that one little phrase, God is foreshadowing his purposes when he brings his covenant people up out of the land of Egypt to come in to possess the land. God has already noted the land is full of iniquity, and yet it will be multiplying and increasing and coming to an exceeding level. And God says, it's not yet time. The time of the Amorites is not yet an end, but then it will be. The full measure of their sin will be at its height, and God will destroy them in the land. Then Moses continues with what happens next. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold..." Now, in the Hebrew, when you see that behold, its purpose is for you to take attention, because something remarkable is happening. "And behold," what happens? "There appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch." My friends, that is a visible representation of God. The burning fire of the Holy God. This is how God visually presents himself to Abram at this event, as a burning oven and a smoking oven and a burning torch. Remember Moses, how did he encounter God? There was a bush that was burning and yet not consumed. And it passed between those pieces. And then verse 18 tells us the summary of what's taking place here. "On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And then he goes on to speak of those who are in the land that they shall go in and occupy. And God has promised to Abram these things. But in this remarkable event of the passing of the smoking oven and the burning torch, God is making a visible representation in the cutting of this covenant of the oath that he is taking. And it is really quite stunning. In this, God is taking the full responsibility upon himself for the accomplishment of these things. God is saying he is so obligating himself to Abram and to his seed to the degree that God places himself under a curse. Is that not startling? It should be startling to you. God is saying that if I do not keep my word to you, Abram, and to your seed, let me be like these carcasses. Theologians use a big word to call it the self-maledictory oath. This is a sober moment. God is making a promise to Abram, and he will keep it. Now, Abram is a party to the covenant, but God has made the covenant. Abram's not doing anything here. He's in this deep sleep as he beholds these events taking place. And yet Abram has an obligation under the covenant. He is obliged to be the loyal covenant keeper. But by God being the one that passes through between the carcasses, God is saying, even that is on me. I'm responsible for all of this. Abram, your faithful walk, your finishing well, your life of faith is my responsibility as well. So the covenant of grace is wholly dependent upon God. It's all of God, that God should receive all the glory. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Indeed, this is what God said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but inherit eternal life." Jesus tells us no man seeks after God. God alone calls sinners to himself. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And then he goes on to say in the same chapter, "No one comes to me except the Father draw him." We see throughout the scripture that this covenant of the grace and the fulfilling of it is all of God. It is all his work. And so it is that the saints in heaven continually are saying, as John reveals in Revelation 7:10, what are they saying? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Did God require blood to fulfill this promise? Yes. But it wasn't the blood of a heifer or a goat. It was the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world for this purpose. So Abram's in these 80s at the time these things take place. Abram and Sarai are old and they are aging. They're not getting younger, they're getting older. Sarai is still barren. How can the seed of the woman be born of her? It's God's problem. God says, "I'll see that it takes place. It's on me." They own no land. God says, "You'll inherit all of this land." Again, God is the one that accomplishes. You read the book of Joshua. Who gave them the victory? It's all rather remarkable. God leads them into battle, and he fights their battles for them, and he gives them the land. So here's Abram. The promise seems a long way off. Abram still has nothing that he can look at and say, "Well, that land's mine." But yet the promises are yes and amen. And in the midst of all this, Abram believes God. And Abram becomes the picture of faith. And he is the father of faith. He is our father even to all those who by faith believe the promise of God. Years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews will pen these words, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." Abram's hoping for what God's promised by faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abram is confident, because of the work of God in him, that the promises that God has made to him will come to pass. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "By faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob." See, it's not just Abram. We're going to see Isaac and Jacob also dwelt in tents. "He believing the same promise, for they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promise. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Are you a child of Abraham? A true child of Abraham, by faith, believing the promises of God? Indeed, if so, we have that same hope that the writer of Hebrews speaks to. We're looking to the city whose builder is God. And God is not ashamed to call us his people and to be called our God. Take God at his word, friends, no matter what you see around you. Your circumstances may be dark. You may not be able to see where things are going, how they will turn out, but God has ordered your days. God is sovereign over it all, and he is faithful. He will do all that he has promised. It was some 4,000 years from the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman before he came to crush the serpent's head. But as Paul puts it, in the fullness of time, he had come. God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Friends, God is not slack in his promises, but they are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would receive all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, these are marvelous things, even as there's this element of mystery and wonder. So we think of this cutting of the covenant and the antiquity of it, the foreignness of us, it seems so far off. And yet these things happen. And you put yourself in an oath that you would bring them to pass. And Father, here we sit thousands of years later, and we study this history, and we know it is true, and we can see that you have done all that you promised to Abraham. Not one promise has failed. And indeed, they have all come to pass. And Father, that is our hope too, having such a richer, fuller, more comprehensive description of the covenant of grace. And indeed, not seeing, looking forward as to how it will be done, we get to look back and see how it is done, how it has been accomplished. And yet, Lord, we still must walk by faith and not by sight, because the culmination of our glorification, to be ever present with the Lord, yet is abiding. But Lord, we have every confidence that even as you have saved and kept us, you will bring us to glory, complete in your Son, to be free from sin forevermore. And we bless you, O God, that these things are sure and certain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.